in the Greek text. King James is good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. All right. I think we're all here, so let's go ahead and open our Bibles to 1 John. We've just started in the couple of introductory classes. We've covered the first four verses. And tonight we're going to try to get into the section on the definition of biblical fellowship, but we have a couple of things that we have to cover before we get that far. Before we begin, let's take just a moment of silent prayer, since this is one of the issues that John brings out in regard to fellowship, the importance of self-examination, the fact that we need to take responsibility for our own spiritual life. This is one thing that the Bible makes very, very clear. None of us can have faith for someone else. None of us can have spirituality for someone else. Each of us has to stand accountable for our own life. And part of that accountability is self-examination and, of course, if necessary, confession. Only you can know if the Spirit convicts you of any sin in your life, and only you can confess that sin and receive the cleansing. So we dedicate to you just a moment of silent prayer to give you that opportunity, and then we will move on in our study regarding fellowship. Join me at the throne of God's grace, and let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we count ourselves privileged to be here this evening to join ourselves together in obedience to the command that we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. We recognize, Father, that it is our responsibility to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and therefore we ask that our exercise this evening will not be in vain, but that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this brief hour that we spend, a time that we take out of this busy day with all of its activities and sometimes distractions, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We ask that He would be exalted before us, and that we would behold Him with the eye of faith, that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, and that we would be strengthened in the inner man. Help us, Father, to fulfill our purpose on this earth, that we be not conformed to this world, but rather through the study of Your Word, through the renewing of the mind, that we would be transformed as a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for this privilege and this opportunity. We ask that we would be attentive, that we would be humble, and that we would have a hungry, teachable attitude. For You fill the hungry with good things, but You send the rich away empty-handed. Let us not leave tonight empty-handed, but rather go away with the riches of Your grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just review a few things and back up to the reading of the first four verses. It's always good to review, to just pick up the momentum from the last class. John, in a very similar way to his gospel, using many of the same words and phrases, says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." Remember that there are three great truths that he repeats here from the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Those three great truths are, first of all, the Word was in the beginning. Remember that we've done a study of the word beginning. It is crucial to the understanding of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. The word arche is a word that refers not only to beginning, but to the source of all things. Any place you want to go to pick a beginning, Jesus Christ is there. Any place you want to go to pick a starting point of life, Jesus Christ is there. Push the beginning back beyond the beginning, and what do you find? Jesus Christ was there. The Bible tells us that He was crucified in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. All of human history revolves around the person of Jesus Christ. So much so that in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26 it says that He came once at the consummation of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. But the word consummation of the ages actually means the crossroads of human history. And so the cross of Jesus Christ is the focal point of everything that happens in human history. So the Word was in the beginning. The second great truth is that the Word is the source of life. He calls our Lord here the Word of life. Jesus Christ is, of course, the eternal Word. He's the living Word. And then, of course, because we have His mind recorded in Scripture, Paul calls the Bible in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16, the mind of Christ. This is what he thinks about life. This is what he thinks about man and what he thinks about all of the situations and the conditions that we face. And if we're going to have that renewing of the mind that transforms us from the inside out, it can only come by replacing our thinking with his thinking, the study of the Word of God. The third great truth is that the Word was manifested in the flesh. And this is, of course, the great mystery of what Paul refers to in 1 Timothy 3:16 as the mystery of godliness. God, eternal, sovereign, omnipotent, omnipresent, righteous, holy, just, all of the divine attributes now residing in a human body, residing in the life of a man, residing in a carpenter who spent long hours at the bench every day doing his work, 30 years of preparation he spent for the 3 years of his ministry. He knew what it was like to be subject to human frailty. In emptying himself, as Paul refers to it in Philippians chapter 2, he voluntarily laid aside the exercise of those divine attributes so that he could condescend to human frailty to the fullest extent, except that he never condescended to the area of giving in to any temptation. He was tempted in all points like we are, and yet the Scripture says he was without sin. So the Word became flesh. And this is, of course, what took the entire lifetime of John. Remember that John didn't even begin to write until his old age. He probably began writing in his very late 80s, possibly early 90s. This book was probably written at about the age of 90 to 95 years old. All the while he was in the background. Even in the gospel stories, he was always in the background. And yet the early church referred not to Paul as the great mind. The early church actually referred to John as John the theologian. Even though he spoke in terms that were so simple, the truth that they conveyed, the depth of the meaning, was something that was very profound. We will find that he will use very simple terms. And he likes to use those terms in contrast because contrast aids in definition. He'll talk about life versus death. He'll talk about light versus darkness. And these are terms that we all understand and things that we take advantage of every day, and yet he puts them into a context, giving them a spiritual meaning far beyond anything that we would understand on a purely human scale. John's burden is to declare to the world the Jesus Christ that he knew so well, the one that he was so intimate with, that in his own gospel he refers to himself as the disciple Jesus loved and yet always places himself in the background. I think that John spent many, many years not only reflecting on the experiences that he had with our Lord, but also reading the scriptures that were written by all the others. Mark wrote the first gospel, and then, of course, Matthew and Luke followed. John didn't write his gospel until very, very late. Paul, of course, came along and began writing letters, and I believe that John studied and examined and delved into the depths of every single thing that was written. He was the only disciple who had the opportunity, the only apostle who had the ability to take the totality of Scripture and study it before he died, because he put the finishing touches to the Word of God. So it's very important that we understand how deep his understanding and his wisdom really is. There are three aims that he had in writing this book. The first is that believers would have an absolute assurance, a rock-solid conviction of their salvation. He tells us this in chapter 5 and verse 13. These things we have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you might know. The knowing here is very important. You'll find that John uses it over and over and over again. He wants us to know that we have eternal life. He wants us to know what spirituality is all about. He wants us to know when we're in fellowship and when we're not, because it's in knowing that we clarify and define life. The second thing is that believers would live lives of active fellowship with God and each other. These things we have written that you might have fellowship with us. John said, everything I have with Jesus Christ, even though I was with Him, even though I saw Him and heard Him and handled Him and beheld Him, everything I had, you can have. Everything He was to me, He can be to you. Everything I experienced with Him, though He was there in the flesh, you have the opportunity and I have the opportunity to experience those same things because we have provisions, though we don't see Him physically, that John didn't have when he did see Him physically. We have the Spirit of God residing within. We have the completed canon of Scripture. The word canon referring to the rule, the authority. This is the completed authority of God in written form, and we have that in our possession. And because of the two sources of power that God has given to us, the completed canon of Scripture and the indwelling of the Spirit of God, John's saying, I want you to have not only that absolute conviction of your salvation, but I want you to understand the fellowship and enter into the fellowship that I had with my Lord. The third thing, of course, is that by growth in this fellowship, you and I as believers might enter into the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oftentimes we think of our Lord as sorrowing, and He is called by Isaiah, man of sorrows acquainted with grief. His life contains sorrows that you and I couldn't even comprehend. Yet the Scripture also makes it very clear that our Lord had a sense of humor, that our Lord had within Him a tranquility that men of this earth do not possess. And in that tranquility, He possessed a joy. And that joy is what John sought to lay hold of, and it's that joy that he wants you and I to share. When Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly, he wasn't just talking in platitudes. He was talking about a vital necessity to spiritual life, abundant life, life of fulfillment, life of genuine, lasting, eternal satisfaction. A life where we find the place where we fit. We find, in essence, our niche in life. And we know that we're where we belong. And we know that we're where we were made to be. And as we study and learn and grow and God develops within us through the Word and the Spirit the character of Jesus Christ in us, we come to be the person we know we were made to be. And everything fits. And we become, as I told the Wednesday morning study class this morning, we become rich not because of what we have, but rich in the truest sense. Rich because of who we are and what we've become. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, but God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, has raised us up and seated us together with Christ, for by grace we have been saved. And when he says God being rich, that phrase is significant. In another passage, 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul says, but you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, so that through His poverty we might become exceedingly rich. That is, that we might enter into His riches. What is the wealth that God possesses? What is the riches that Christ has? It's not a riches or a wealth based on what He possesses. He possesses all things anyway. The cattle on 1,000 hills and 1,000,000 times more. It's the wealth of being. And that's the wealth we need to understand. I used this illustration in closing the Wednesday morning study last time, but I'll use it for you this evening to illustrate that wealth. The story of the theologian, the German Taller, who was walking down the road and he was struggling in his mind with questions of deep theological truth. And he saw the beggar coming down the road and he said to the beggar, may God give you a good day. And the beggar responded and said, I thank God I never have a bad one. And he said, well then, may God give you a happy life. And the beggar said, I thank God I'm never unhappy. And Taller was astounded, amazed by this ragged man coming down the road with a walking stick. And he said, what do you mean? And the man said, well, it's very simple. He said, when it rains, I thank God. When the weather's fine, I thank God. When I have food to eat, I thank God. And when there's nothing to eat, I thank God. And he said, ever since I made God's will my will, and what pleases Him pleases me, why should I say I'm unhappy when I'm not? Taller said, who are you? And the beggar said, I'm a king. He said, then where is your kingdom? The beggar said, it's in my heart. That is wealth. That's the kind of wealth John wants to introduce us into. Now, John's effect in history, what we would call his historical impact, is the result of a very important principle that we have to study before we can move into the next section. Let me just read the next section for you, because this is where we're going. We're going into a biblical definition of spirituality. The whole book of John is so significant, 1 John that is, the first epistle, because he defines from every conceivable angle what is genuine biblical spirituality. And he gives us a good dose of it in verses 5 through 10. Just follow along with me, but then there's a principle, a truth that we have to understand before we can move into this. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you. Remember that the word declare meant to declare in carrying out a commission from highest authority. John had authority to make a declaration, and that declaration was to change lives. That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And really the section goes on into the first two verses of chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself, that means he himself and no other, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In this section, we have six conditional statements, all beginning with the word if. And what they do is define for us the word fellowship. He said, "We are writing that you may have fellowship." Well, the word fellowship is koinonia. And the word koinonia is a word that has three significant meanings. It means, first of all, to have communion. And the first two conditional statements have to do with communion. If we say we're having fellowship and walk in darkness, we're lying. But if we're walking in the light, what do we have? We have communion. That is a part of fellowship. Secondly, agreement. Agreement is dealt with then in the next two. Because he says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. The word confess means to agree with God, to be in a state of agreement. To see things as God sees it, to call things what God calls it, to recognize things as God recognizes them. In other words, to look at life from divine perspective and divine viewpoint. And then finally, the word fellowship means joint participation. It's not just a thing of theory, it's a thing of action. One of the hardest things it seems in Christian circles for us sometimes to understand is that faith is an action word. Faith has to do with involvement, activity. Fellowship, which comes from faith, is a joint participation. It's involvement with God in His plan and in His purpose. This is where we're headed, and we're going to develop this from several different standpoints. We're going to talk about fellowship. In fact, I want to give you a few examples of fellowship just before we move on, just more or less to prime the pump. Write down a few of these. Examples of fellowship from the Old Testament. We could go on and on and on, but these are just a few. Enoch, Genesis 5:24. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. What is that? It's a definition, a declaration of fellowship. He walked with God. In other words, if you're going to walk with someone, it implies several things, doesn't it? It implies that you're going in the same direction. It implies that you are going at the same pace. It implies that you are involved in the same activity. Basically, what you have in the word walker, those three things right there. In just one word. That's why it's used so much in the Bible. Secondly, Noah. Genesis 6 and verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here we see his sense of dependence, his sense of need. Genesis 6, 9. Noah walked with God. The only way that one could walk with God is through his grace. John's going to bring that out. And then Genesis 6:22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. So here we have the element of obedience coming into the life of Noah. A third example, Abraham. Genesis 15:6, and Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. This is a statement of the foundation of all fellowship, which is faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And here we see Abraham at the mountaintop of his spiritual experience, the point where after years and years of study and growth and application, Abraham came to a point of being called the friend of God. Abraham attained the fifth and the final, the highest status that is possible for a believer in Jesus Christ to attain. And somewhere along the line, as we study fellowship, we will look at the path that goes from the cross to the crown. I use this so often because to me it's imperative that we understand this. This is the most overlooked part of Christianity. Over and over again, I just got a letter from folks that were part of the ministry back at home, and they've gone to a few other places, and they said the one thing that seems to be the case everywhere is that they keep getting salvation messages. You have a whole church full of people who are believers, and they're given 3 points on how they need to be saved. Well, that's this truth, and that's great. And then the issue and the importance of eternal life and going to heaven, and that's here, and that's fine. But the problem is, what about between the cross and the crown? It's the most overlooked area of theology and the most overlooked area of instruction. And so in the path from the cross to the crown, we will see the 5 stages of spiritual development that are laid down in Scripture. Interestingly, you have 5 words in the Hebrew language for faith, and they outline this perfectly. You can outline the life of David perfectly by the 5 Hebrew words for faith. And then, of course, you have the 5 different titles that are used, from the babe to the young man or the adolescent, the mature, the hero of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, and finally, the friend of God, Abraham being the example of that particular status. Another illustration. 4th, Jacob. I'm glad Jacob is an illustration of fellowship, because Jacob is one of those characters that was a real character. He was a real skunk. Jacob was one of those guys who was a con man. He took advantage of people. He lived in the energy of the flesh. He was very carnal. He came to Bethel and he made a deal with God, like believers often like to bargain with God. Doesn't work, but God in His grace overlooks it. And Jacob said, if you'll protect me, if you'll prosper me, if you'll keep me safe, in other words, if you do everything I want, then you'll be my God. I mean, you can just imagine how pleased this made the Lord. Oh, you mean all I have to do is give you everything you want, like a big grandpa in the sky, and you're going to let me be your God? Well, you know, how wonderful. So the Lord took Jacob through some discipline, and finally, Jacob understood what the issue was about God being his God. In Genesis 32 and verse 26, when he wrestled with the angel of Jehovah, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament, and Jacob came to the point where he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. There is fellowship. When we have such a sense of need, when we have such a sense of helplessness, when we come to the point where we lay hold of Jesus Christ and we're not going to let him go, we're not going to look back, we put our hand to the plow and there's no other options or alternatives, the bridges have been burned behind us, that's when we really enter into fellowship. Because it is 100%. I will not let you go until you bless me. And I can tell you that possibly this has happened in many of your lives. If it hasn't, it probably will someplace along the line. You may find yourself disillusioned. You may find yourself discouraged. You may find that God has dealt with you in a manner that you didn't expect. You may find that God is much, much greater than you thought He was. You may find yourself on the receiving end of divine discipline. You may find yourself after great failure. You may find yourself after those that you thought were staunch friends have all forsaken you. And in your helpless state, when you say, in spite of it all, I will not let you go until you bless me. I am going to hang on to you. I am going to be at the throne room of your, at the door of your throne room every day. I am going to be in the study of the Word, and I am going to call on you in prayer, and I'm not going to leave you alone. Like Jesus told the story of the widow who pestered the king until finally in exasperation, he said, give her what she wants. She's about to wear me out. Our Lord used that as an illustration of the type of hunger that he wants to see in the believer. So when we lay hold of him with that type of an attitude and that kind of commitment, then there's going to be some great blessing and there's going to be fellowship. Joseph is an example in Genesis 50 and verse 20. After being forsaken by his brothers, betrayed, and sold into slavery, and then all the things that happened, one bad thing after another, it was like saying at different points, cheer up, it could be worse, and sure enough he cheered up and it got worse. Well, he said, as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. Listen, if you and I lay hold of him, the worst that the world can hand us will be the best that ever happened to us. I know that for a fact. I've seen it happen in my life. I've taken things in the teeth, and I've just held on, and I've just said, I will not let you go until you bless me. You are going to turn this into good. I don't know how. It's not for me to do. It's for you to do. I put it in your hands. The battle is the Lord's. But, sure enough, as time goes by and patience, I've been able to look back and say, it was one of the best things that ever happened. It's painful at the time, very worthwhile. A good illustration of what fellowship is all about. Moses is a good illustration. In Hebrews 11 and verse 24, by faith Moses, when he reached the age of maturity, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In other words, there was a separation that took place because of his faith. And then in verse 26 it says, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking to the reward. Moses realized that true wealth is not in what you have or what you possess. True wealth is in what you are. We carry, in a sense, our treasure to heaven with us. It's the treasure of what we have become through the resources that we have in Jesus Christ. Laying up for ourselves treasure in heaven is ultimately the reflection of what we allow God to make us right here and now. We will receive what we have become because it is a reflection of our own spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. Now, I've said all this and I've spent a lot of time on this to drive one thing home. John's historical impact, his great influence on the stage of human history, came because he focused on, pursued, committed himself to, and mastered a principle. And that principle I'm going to give you tonight. And that is the principle of imitation. The principle of imitation. Now, I have to start with a disclaimer. There are those who pervert the gospel, and they will say, salvation comes by living as Jesus lived. That's not what I'm talking about. There is no hope of salvation apart from personal saving faith in Jesus Christ. And you can try until doomsday to be like him, and you're never going to be able to reflect him, because being like him can only come from being born in him. First, the seed has to be planted before the fruit can grow. And that seed is the seed of faith. But once we've come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we have within us and we have within our grasp in the Word of God everything necessary to fulfill God's great purpose for us. And what is it? If we were to summarize God's entire purpose for the single individual believer, for the solitary person who's trusted Him, you or me or anyone anywhere in the world, how could we summarize it? Paul does summarize it in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. After telling us that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love Him, to those that are called according to His purpose, he says, in order that they might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. How is that going to happen? It's going to happen through imitation. I want to cover for you the principle that made John great. The principle of imitation. Now, if you reflect on it for just a moment, you might just ask yourself the question, where is this found in Scripture? Is there any place in Scripture where this is talked about? The fact of the matter is, it's talked about everywhere you go. Follow along with me the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1. I'm going to just take you through several passages. You might want to jot these principles down, but I want you to see it. It's one thing to hear the Word of God. It's something greater to hear it and see it. When John speaks of Jesus Christ, he says, I heard Him, but I also saw Him. I handled Him. I have to believe that that same principle works in the study of the Word of God. I don't want you to just... It's one thing to hear the Word of God. It's something greater to hear it and see it. When John speaks of Jesus Christ, he says, I heard Him, but I also saw Him. I handled Him. I have to believe that that same principle works in the study of the Word of God. I don't want you to just hear me say, this verse says such and such. I want you to look in the Word of God, holding it in your hand, and I want you to see what it says right there in front of you. So we start in Mark chapter 1 and verse 17. I'm going to write down some principles on the board, and you can follow along with these, and they simply illustrate the verses that we're going to study. Starting with a statement by David Livingstone, who said, imitation, and I'm going to abbreviate, imitation, he said, is not only the best way to teach. He said, it is the only way. That was a statement by David Livingstone, a great missionary. Imitation is not just a way to teach. It's the only way to teach. Mark chapter 1 and verse 17. Jesus Christ comes along the seashore at Galilee, and as He walked by the sea, He saw Simon and Andrew, His brother, casting a net into the sea, and they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, follow Me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Generally, we focus on the word follow, and that's fine, because as Jesus came to them, He always gave out this invitation, follow Me. Albert Schweitzer, the great African medical missionary, said this, He comes to us as one unknown, as of old He came to the disciples by the seashore. And He gives us the invitation which He gave to them, saying, follow Me. And He puts us to task which He has to accomplish in our time. And it's through the labors of those tasks which we are given that we each come to know in our own experience just exactly who He is. But I want you to notice there's another word we should focus on, and that is not just the follow, but the result of follow. If you follow, you will become. The word become means a change is going to take place. Follow Me, and I will make you become fishers of men. A change is going to take place within Peter and Andrew, and that change we have the privilege of studying as we follow them through the Gospels. Secondly, Jesus' preparation of the disciples. We'll just say Jesus' training of the disciples was dependent on example and imitation. Mark chapter 3 and verse 14. Verse 13 says, He went up on the mountain and called to Him those that He Himself wanted, and they came to Him. Then He appointed 12, that they might be with Him, that He might send them out to preach. He's going to prepare them for a mission. But the key here is in the preposition with. With Him. The preposition is meta, and meta has two very interesting meanings. First, it means association. And secondly, in conjunction with other verbs, it means to transform or to change. You remember Paul's use in Romans 12, 2, be not conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed. You know what the first part of the word is? Meta. Metamorpho. We get the word metamorphosis from it. It means a change that begins within and works its way out. The world always tries to work from the circumference to the center. We call this peer pressure. The world tries to make us, as a matter of fact, Paul uses the term, conform. This is how conformity works on the worldly plane. God transforms, and transformation works from the center to the circumference. The change begins deep within, and then it works its way out, and it's one reason why we have to be very patient with people who are growing in their spiritual life, because if we try to impose a change on them that is not a genuine change coming from the inside, all we've done is teach them to be deceptive. We've taught them to imitate. We've taught them to put up a front. Here they are saved on Sunday. By Wednesday, we want them dressed in a suit, carrying their Bible just so, and saying all the right words. And oftentimes, 2 Corinthians 5:17 is used as the proof text for the fact that this ought to be, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The problem is, he is a new creature. Whether he meets your standards or qualifications or not, he is a new creature. Let the new creature grow. And let that new creature come out through that transformation. Third, Jesus taught that discipleship involved a process. Discipleship is a process, and it's a process of conformity. Look with me at Luke chapter 6. Luke 6 and verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. What is the goal of discipleship? The goal of discipleship is to reflect the master. To be a disciple, our objective and our goal, and I think this is often missed in discipleship programs, we get people into study, we get people involved in prayer meetings, but oftentimes the real focus is lost. What is the goal of our discipleship? To reflect the master. To be his disciple. To take his yoke on us. On Sunday evening, I'll bring some mail that I recently got in a packet. I had some 16 or 17 letters from 4 different countries in Africa. I had 3 letters from India. I had a letter from the Philippines. I had a letter from Finland. All over the world. People asking for Bibles, asking for Bible study tapes, asking for information, asking for books. People are hungry. We tend to say in Western society, people are just not interested in the Word. They are there. You go to those places, and they'll flock to hear. This room couldn't hold the people that would come if we were in a village in India. And I'll tell you how many people would get into this room. There'd be over 100 people in this room. There would be people outside the doors. There would be people at the windows. There would be people standing looking in the door. There would be children sitting all over around my feet. Sit there, and I've never had a service disrupted by a child for 3 hours. They'll sit there on hard concrete or packed mud, and they sit and they listen because they're so desperately hungry for the Word. In a congregation of 100 or 150 people, you may have a Bible or two. Sometimes only a handwritten copy of a book. And those people are desperate to have everything that we can send them. And yet the church, for the most part in the West, is interested only in building bigger and better buildings, monuments, I believe, to man's arrogance, while the church in the rest of the world is starving for the truth, starving for people to come and teach them, starving for information. Men wrote to me and they said, I need your help to get me a sound theological basis. Please send me books. I've only just become a Christian. I don't have a Bible. Can you send me a Bible? So this is what the mission out beyond the borders is all about. And we have an opportunity for outreach that is just absolutely amazing. Discipleship is a process. So Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. I have to be careful about getting on the mission theme or else I'll be off in another world and we'll never get done with what we have to do here. Point 4, after washing the disciples' feet, the foot washing principle taught them something, and that was the principle of imitation. Look with me at John chapter 13. John chapter 13, Jesus in the shadow of the cross. Here he was facing crucifixion, facing being judged for our sins, facing becoming sin in our place. What was important to him at that time? If we had been in his place, what would have been the lesson we wanted to get across above all others? It probably would not have been this one. But to our Lord with those disciples, this was what he wanted them to learn. more than anything, because it was the foundation to everything that they were about to do. John chapter 13 and verse 14. Let's back up to verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you, what? An example that you should do as I have done to you. In other words, as you have seen, so do. As you've observed, as you've heard, now you've seen illustrated, go do the same thing. Jesus' chief lesson at that hour was humble service, a willingness to put yourself in last place, because the last will be first. Fifth, the Apostle Paul utilized the same principle in instructing the churches. Paul picked up on the principle of imitation. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 4:16. What did Paul tell the Corinthians that he was struggling with? People that were rebellious in some ways, people that were carnal, people he was having difficulty with. What was the best he could do to help get them back on the right track? 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, therefore I urge you, imitate me. Example and imitation. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. Twice he stresses the importance of this in the 1 Corinthian epistle. 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Now Paul was not making a claim to perfection. What he was saying was, you follow in me that which you see of Jesus Christ reflected. Imitate me. This was his solution. Many, many times, believers who are struggling, believers who are having difficulty getting their spiritual life online, what they need more than anything else is close association with someone that they can look up to, not in the sense of putting them on the pedestal, but as a person who's a little further down the track, someone that can teach them, someone that can instruct them. That's important. But also someone they can watch. And this is what I love about the way Jesus trained the disciples. Paul trained his seminary. It's the same way that training goes on even today throughout India and Africa. Unfortunately, not very much in our countries. In those countries, if you're a young man and you feel you've been gifted as an evangelist, you know how you learn to evangelize? You go with the pastor. If you're a young man and you feel that you've been led into the teaching ministry as a pastor teacher, you know how you learn? You spend time learning to teach with a pastor teacher. And he guides you, and he gives you assignments, and he observes what you're doing, and he makes corrections, and you have to have that humble attitude that's so lacking in our societies. Those men over there look up to their pastors. I've seen pastors with 30 to 40 men gathered around them that they have trained and sent out. One pastor that wrote to me from India has a Bible Institute that he started as a result of a pastor's conference that we had. I threw out a challenge to them, and this one pastor out of 125 men took up the challenge, and he established an institute and started training young men. He can now gather around him some 30 to 40 workers. I don't remember how many there were, men and women, that he has personally trained. His school is a school of hands-on experience. He instructs them. He takes them with him. He has them do it. He observes. He makes correction. When those people gather around, this man who is a year younger than me is looked at as if, well, his name's Abraham. He's looked at as Abraham. His wife's name's Sarah. He has a son. What do you think they named him? Isaac. I always feel honored to be there. I'm with Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. But the man has a phenomenal ministry, and yet he is so poor. He has nothing that we have. He's rich. But why is he rich? He's rich because of what he is. And I always feel humbled to be in that man's presence. When he comes along with his little satchel over his shoulder and his little Bible that he always carries in it, and he walks along in those cotton pajamas that they wear, barefooted, walking down the paths, and dealing with people, he's an amazing man. I feel very humbled in these men's presence. Point six, let's continue to see this principle work its way out in Scripture. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians commends them. In other words, the Thessalonian believers were commended for what? Being faithful to this principle. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. By the way, remember that Paul calls the Thessalonian church what? The model church. In other words, what he's saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is, if I could pick one church to set it before all the churches as an example, this is the one I would pick. 1 Thessalonians is believed to be the first letter Paul wrote. It's a toss-up between this and the book of Galatians. I think 1 Thessalonians was the first. Look at what he says. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6. You became followers. You know what the word followers is? This is how it looks. Mimetai. You know the word that we get from this? Mimic. You became mimics, imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Who said that you can't be joyful in sorrow and suffering? They were. Look at verse 7. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Paul said, there's no mission left for me in this area because you guys have taken it on. Nothing left for me to do. I'm out of a job because you have been so faithful to be imitators and then examples. The best leaders are all... always going to be first the best followers. And before being an example, we have to learn to be an imitator. And they found worthy leadership in Paul, and so they followed it. Seventh, Paul trains Timothy as he trained others in his traveling seminary. Paul's training of Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, followed this very same principle. Look at what he says, moving on to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Normally we don't turn to so many passages, but I think it's important to see this. Watch it unfold. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "You therefore, my son," isn't that interesting? Children learn more from imitation in the first 6 years of their life than any other way. You know how a child learns to eat? Imitation. You know what it is that motivates an infant when it's crawling around on the carpet to get up and walk? Imitation. It looks up and it sees those people walking around and it says, "That looks a lot easier than crawling." And up it gets. And off it goes. Children imitate things we don't even understand that they imitate. This is why sometimes we look at our kids and we see ourselves in them, and then of course we say, well, I wonder where they got that. We know where they got it. Why? Because it's the most natural thing in a child to want to be like mom or dad. Same in the spiritual realm. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, this is not something that we do in our own power. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What's he saying? He's saying, Timothy, you saw me teach. You've heard me instruct. There are many people who observed and listened with you. Now take those truths. And by the way, what is the best way for a young man to learn to teach? Sit and learn and then go teach what you've learned. I spent many years under a very faithful pastor in Glendale, Arizona, and I sat down and I listened to his class and I took notes down from his class and I got up and I would digest them, I would make them my own, I would go through them again and evaluate them and apply them to different passages. But when I got up and taught again, you know what I was teaching? I was teaching simply what I learned. And during the time that I was there, there were several young men that came and went as assistant pastors. You know what always happened inevitably? Suddenly they got so brilliant. Suddenly they got so good that they knew things that their pastor didn't know. And off they went. I just heard of a young man that I tutored for a while and then he went off and he became so smart that, well, he's smarter than I am now. And he recently taught, and someone wrote me a letter, and they said that the big thrust of his message was that we as Christians need to put our Bibles away and just listen to the Holy Spirit. What is it that happens to people? They lose the humility of being a student, of being a learner, of being an imitator. We never grow to a point where we can cease to imitate. Paul trained Timothy this way. Teach others the way I taught you. Point 8. The principle of imitation summarizes the whole of Christian experience. That's a pretty big statement. Imitation. And when I started on this at the beginning of class, you probably thought to yourself, I can't remember ever reading about imitation. Look how many references there are to it. Over and over and over, and I'm not even giving you all of them. This principle comes up. How important it is. Look at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. Magnificent book, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6 is the chapter that deals with what? Pressing on to maturity. Leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, he says in verse 1, let us go on to perfection. Let us press on to maturity. Notice in verse 11, after rebuking them for their unfaithfulness and their reversionism, he says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you do not become sluggish, another term that describes the backslidden or reversionistic condition, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Be an imitator of who? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Samson, David. How can we imitate those people? We have to study their lives. Imitate those who inherited the promise. Look at 1 Peter. This is the greatest one. Of all the verses that I've given you, this one's the greatest. It's the most comprehensive statement on the doctrine of imitation. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. Peter says, for to this end you were called as a believer in Jesus Christ. Your calling is the plan of God for your life. This is your purpose. This is your destiny. To this end you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. Follow in His steps. Just do like a child. I can remember as a little boy, probably 3 or 4 years old, one day my father was going out through the snow to take care of the livestock at the barn. We'd had one of those big, what we call blue northers, come through. And the snow was so deep, it was waist deep on me. And my father was trudging out there in his big knee-high boots, and here I was trying to come behind. And I was having to stretch. And I remember as he walked along, and he often referred to this in later years because it was something that caused him to stop and pause and think. I said, Daddy, guess what I'm doing? And he said, what? And I said, I'm walking in your footsteps. Caused him to think. It hit him. And he related that to me many, many times because he saw the significance of what it meant in many, many other ways. Walking in someone else's footsteps. How could you and I possibly hope to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ? We have to stretch ourselves. We have to stretch as far as we can stretch. And we have to constantly grow and expand as the Word of God and the Spirit of God works in our life to live the life that He lived. But now, that life lived through us. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ for Paul is what made Paul willing to sacrifice himself for others. He was willing to go through the beating of rods by Roman authorities. He was willing to be scourged 5 times by the Jews. He was willing to endure exposure to the elements. He was willing to go hungry and thirsty. Why? He watched his Lord. He saw his Lord. He saw his sacrifice. And he began to comprehend not just the physical sufferings, but it was Paul to whom was given the understanding of what it meant when Jesus Christ stepped down from his throne in heaven. And he said that he became one of us because he emptied himself and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's a lot that God has to teach each and every one of us in our own personal experience, and this is how it's going to come. It's going to come through our willingness to accept this school of learning. Spirituality and fellowship is a faith imitation of the life of Jesus Christ, utilizing the same power. You see, when our Lord stepped down onto this earth, submitting himself to mere humanity, setting aside or emptying himself of his divine attributes. Remember, he did not give them up. Doesn't mean that he ceased being divine. He is undiminished deity and perfect humanity united together in one person forever. But what he did was to set aside the use of them in regard to himself. He used them in regard to others. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He straightened the legs of the cripples. He raised the dead. He did all these things through the power of his deity. Yet he hungered and did not turn stones into bread. He thirsted and did not call water from the rock. He was afflicted, and yet he didn't call on the 12 legions of angels that he could have called on, because he determined in the plan of God to do something absolutely magnificent. You know what it was? To prove that a man, to prove that a woman could live on this earth by the power of the Spirit of God and the power of the Word of God and live a life that pleased God. When he was tempted, he relied on the Word. In those long nights that he went out under the stars, he prayed ceaselessly. He who knew no sin, he who had no frailty in and of himself, yet felt the sense and the need of great time spent in prayer. Yet we who are so sinful and so much weaker feel sufficient within ourselves. We do not understand how great our need really is. What I'm saying is that the more you and I understand this, the more we're going to be gripped. We're not here to grasp this truth. My goal in teaching the Bible is not for us to lay hold of a truth so much as for the truth to lay hold of us. And when the real concept of fellowship grips us, I pray that it'll seize us by the throat like a bulldog. That we will be seized by the truth, so that one day when all others turn away, and as the Lord turned to Peter and said, "Will you also leave?" we'll have the same answer. Lord, where would we go? We have nowhere else to go. We've burned our bridges behind us. We've locked our doors behind us. We have no other options or alternatives. You have the Word of life. Therefore, we will stay. We will not let you go till you bless us. So I hope this is a challenge to you. I think our time is about up. And that is, in a sense, an introduction to fellowship. And we're going to get into fellowship, and we're going to look at light. And really, in the first verse, next Wednesday night, we'll not be here next Wednesday night, will we? I think the plan is to listen to a tape or something. We're going to be up country, up in the wheat country, hopefully having some fellowship and teaching with some folks up there. But John begins with a comprehensive statement when he says, God is light. And we can't even study fellowship till we study light. So we have a lot to see before we move on. But I think once we start moving through verses 5 through the end of the chapter and then the first two verses, we're going to have a better grip and understanding of what it means to have fellowship with God. It is so real. It's as real as John following in the steps of our Lord, always being next to him, having his head on his bosom, being the one that was always right there. It can be just as real to you and I. And it should be just as real to us as it was to him. So let's pray, and we'll pick it up Wednesday week from next. Heavenly Father, our minds are inadequate. Our intellects are far too small to grasp the fullness of what we've seen tonight. Yet, Father, faith provides ability that is as great as your power. Faith, in essence, unleashes the omnipotence of God. Faith lays hold of your omniscience. Faith lays hold of your righteousness and your justice, your love and your eternal life. So, Father, I pray that by that simple act of planting the mustard seed of faith, we can see that power so great that it is able to say to this mountain, be moved and cast into the depths of the sea. This power has been given us by birthright. We are your children. We bear on us and on our souls the stamp not only of your ownership, but of your fatherhood. Therefore, I pray that we will begin to live as sons of the Most High God.